morning. Would you turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 9? In our series of studies, we've come to that chapter, and I'm going to begin reading in just a moment in verse 14. The passage in your bulletin says 18, but I want to back up and catch a little bit of what we covered last time because it really sets the stage for where we are today. Matthew chapter 9, beginning at verse 14. And we have a phenomenal privilege to hear now the word of God. Let's listen carefully. Then John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst. The wine will run out and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." While he was saying this, a ruler came and knelt before him and said, "My daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her and she will live." Jesus got up and went with him, and so did his disciples. Just then a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, "If I only touch his cloak, I will be healed." Jesus turned and saw her. "Take heart, daughter," he said, "your faith has healed you." And the woman was healed from that moment. When Jesus entered the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd, he said, "Go away. The girl is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took the girl by the hand, and she got up. News of this spread throughout all that region. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." And when he had gone indoors, the blind men came to him, and he asked them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" "Yes, Lord," they replied. Then he touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith will it be done to you." And their sight was restored. Jesus warned them sternly, "See that no one knows about this," but they went out and spread the news about him all over that region. And we're going to stop the reading at that verse. In this passage, you have three things that Matthew has compiled together, and they seem to be chronological. They seem to be things that have happened in the account, one right after the other. But it's very telling to me that these passages come together in God's providence. They all involve suffering people who turn to Jesus and they find relief. That's a pretty common thread in the Gospels. Meet Jesus and find hope and find relief. We have a man bringing to Jesus his suffering due to the sickness and severe sickness and ultimate death of his daughter. You begin to imagine what that would be like. The death of your own small daughter. You have a woman who's come to the end of her rope physically and emotionally and financially because of all that she's tried to do to bring a help to her situation. She's suffered for years with a bleeding disorder. And then finally, we have two blind men. Each of these people come to Jesus for help and for relief in the midst of their suffering. And they ask for healing. And Jesus has come to the earth, you realize, from the Father, sent to the earth for a specific purpose. He's come to save. But he's also come to reveal the Father. He has come to a needy world as the Messiah. And in God's providence, before that time, before Jesus actually came to the earth, he sent men who were given the Spirit of God to speak the words of God to his people so that they would understand what was coming and what the Messiah would be like when he came. And one of those is, of course, Isaiah. And I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 35, if you would. Isaiah chapter 35. To listen to a prophetic description of the work of this Messiah who was to come. Because we see it being fulfilled in the passage we just read. Isaiah chapter 35, I'm going to begin reading in verse 3. Isaiah 35, verse 3. This is written many hundred years before Jesus came. It says there, "Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Well, in today's passage that we've just read in Matthew, you have Jesus fulfilling these messianic prophecies, these predictions of what he would be like and what kind of ministry he would do. The weak and the infirmed are strengthened. People who are in great anxiety are told not to fear. The blind see, and so on. It's not until we come to the miracle of this young woman, this young girl who has died, and the father who brings this request to Jesus, that you see something remarkable, one who is brought back from the dead. In the previous passage, we saw Jesus explaining to the disciples of John, not his own disciples, but those who had been following John, that this was not a time for fasting right now. This was not a time for mourning, which is associated with the fasting. This is a time for celebration and joy because the Messiah had come. The bridegroom was in their midst. Now, those disciples of John, who perhaps life was going well for them, I think for you and I, we can read that and say, okay, I can understand why we want to celebrate, and we have every reason to be joyful when the Messiah is here. But what about those who were, while the Messiah was there, were suffering, even though he was there? What about those who were in grave anxiety and had trouble? What of the father in our story who has a daughter who is on the brink of death when he finally goes to Jesus? He's not to mourn, he's to be joyful. What about those who are in suffering? What of this woman who is suffering a bleeding disorder for years, who'd gone to doctor after doctor after doctor, had used all of her life savings, all to no benefit, without very little hope? What of these two blind men who are severely handicapped in their society, whose society was not used to dealing with blind people, as perhaps ours has made some progress in that area? Well, the coming of the Messiah hadn't changed for them their mourning into dancing yet. They were still suffering. At least for the father of the dead girl, I think we would all normally expect this would be a time of great mourning, especially after she dies. And of course, many people were already doing that. You have the mourners, the professional mourners there with the flute players and everything else that's causing a great ruckus outside the house. They are mourning. And of course, many were about this work. But each one in our passage today, each of these three stories that we have, come to a realization about Jesus that, in fact, this bridegroom who is in their midst, to him, they can go with their desperation and with their suffering and with their anxieties. The faith is not necessarily great faith in any one of these. If you look at them, there's all sorts of problems with their faith. We would say that this isn't mature faith necessarily. There's not a lot of deep theological doctrinal understanding of who Christ is, perhaps, in those who are coming to him. But the object of their faith, and I think we've said this before as we looked at Matthew, the object of their faith is Jesus. He is the Son of God, and they go to Jesus with their faith, as weak as it is. And because they go to him, Jesus responds and he brings about answers. He brings hope to their desperation. Their mourning is turned into dancing with great joy. Jesus affirms their faith. And in light of Christ being so near, it was inappropriate in some sense to mourn. In his presence, there is pleasure and great joy. And this, too, is part of the messianic prophecy of Isaiah. If you take that section in Isaiah 35, if you still have that open, we read verses 3-6, where it talks about, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and you'll have those kinds of things happening. If you go just a few verses later, verse 10, it says this, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness, and joy and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. In the presence of Jesus, this bridegroom of the church, we have all of that sorrow, all of that anxiety and that suffering fleeing away. And this is part and parcel of the coming of the Messiah. Why did Jesus come? Not simply to bring salvation, but to make things right. Well, I'd like to summarize right up front what I believe we're to look at in this passage. We've read it. We've heard some introductory comments. I want to give us up front what I believe are the three things that the scripture would have us, at least this morning, grasp. First of all, we have to place our faith in this Jesus as God's Messiah and approach him not sort of in a standoffish way intellectually where we look at see those things and see them as truths, but we must do so personally if we would know wholeness ourselves. And when I speak about wholeness, I'm using it in the same word, in the same sense that the scripture uses the word shalom or peace. And that is that it's a whole life peace. It's a wholeness to the whole person of you, ultimate healing for all things. And indeed, there are aspects of temporal peace and joy that come along with that. So that's the first thing, is replace our faith in this Jesus as Messiah. Do so personally. Secondly, that this faith that we have ought to replace fear. Jesus said, "Do not be afraid, only believe." When we face things that are too big for us, like death or sickness that is out of our control, or some of these other things that people have suffered in this story, when we face those things too big for us, we must not fear, we must believe. And then finally, when we consider the reality of death, as this man and his wife must have faced with the death of their daughter, we must look to the giver of life for our hope, and particularly a hope of resurrection. The resurrection is so key to the life of the believer. So those are the three things I want us to be looking for as we go through this. If we were to summarize all those three things down into one statement, how could we do that? I think we would say this: we need not fear, but rather place our hope for wholeness in Jesus Christ. And in this passage, we have three miracles, but really the same message in every one of them. And that is this: by your faith, you are made whole. Let's take each of the miracles and see how that supports that theme in each of them. The first one is the death of this man's daughter. Matthew's account only tells us brief details about these things. And it's a wonderful thing that this event is such a significant event that there's at least two other gospel writers that write about it. Both Mark and Luke write about the event of the death of this girl. They give us a little bit more detail. In fact, they give us a great deal more. They actually name who the man is. This ruler was one of the rulers of the synagogue, a man named Jairus. The synagogue was, it's hard for us to imagine, I don't know how much we've been involved in Jewish culture, but the synagogue was kind of a town center of activity in any community for the Jewish people. Not only on the Sabbath day when people would go to worship, but in fact it was really all throughout the week as well. And Jairus is said to be a ruler in the synagogue. He's one of the leaders. He would be in charge of all the services that were going on at the synagogue. He would schedule them. He would make sure who was going to be, which rabbi would be teaching at a particular time and that kind of thing. And an important man, very important man in the community then, because it's kind of the center of the town. And so it's quite unusual that such a man would be the one who goes to Jesus. Remember who he is. He's a Jewish ruler. What is our typical understanding of the Jewish rulers and their relationship to Jesus in the New Testament? It's not good. Typically, they're the ones who are opposing Jesus. And maybe it's because it's early on in the process, that early in Jesus' ministry, there's not so much of that opposition that's developed by this point yet. But you'll remember that Jesus had been given permission to teach in the synagogues. He had been one of those rabbis who had been asked by these rulers of the synagogue to come, or at least given permission to give messages from there. So though it's very unusual that Jairus would do this, it's also quite possible, in fact, it's really likely, that Jairus was one of the original men who interacted with Jesus and granted him the opportunity to teach in his synagogue in Capernaum. So Jairus would be the ruler of the synagogue in Capernaum. In chapter 1, verse 21, we see that that ruler had given Jesus permission to teach there. So it's quite likely that Jairus had already been sitting under the teaching of Jesus, occasionally at least, on those occasions when he was in Capernaum. Regardless of that, when Jairus faced what he might easily have classified as one, if not the most critical crisis in his life, the death of his daughter, we know that he turned to Jesus. His daughter, and again, Luke in his account gives us even a more poignant fact that this is his only daughter. It's not that he has several children and one of them is sick. This is his only daughter. Got very sick, very, very sick. And in fact, she was dying. Mark says Jairus came and pleaded with Jesus, not after she had died. Mark says that he came to her while she was on her deathbed, while she is still sick. So remember where Jesus is. He's at a banquet. He has just had this dialogue with the disciples of John about not mourning. This isn't a time for mourning. This is a time for rejoicing, because the bridegroom is here. And we read in Matthew, as it just began that section, while he was saying this, a ruler came. So Jairus comes to the party as he's having this conversation and lays before Jesus his need. She was at the point of death. Matthew only mentions Jairus imploring Jesus after she has died. Well, what that tells you is this. When you have the account of Mark saying he was pleading with Jesus beforehand, and you have Matthew saying that he was pleading with Jesus after the nose was dead, that means that both of them are true. That he was pleading with Jesus before the death had happened. And it seems that when even the report came that his daughter had died, that didn't deter him anymore. That tells us a little bit about the faith of Jairus. Because Jesus had said to him, believe. Some of his friends, Jairus's friends who brought the news of the death of his daughter, said, don't bother the teacher anymore. Don't bring this up to him anymore. It's over. Obviously, Jairus didn't buy that. He believed that Jesus could do something. Now, you might imagine that at a point of death, Jairus would have given up, that he would have said, okay, the great enemy of mankind, death, has won on this occasion. I just better accept that. I got to get on with my life. I've got to move on, cope with the grief and so on. But as I mentioned earlier, Jairus, though his faith was not particularly mature, not particularly extensive, at least he had come to understand a little bit about the fact that here is this Jesus, that he was the Messiah, that he was the long-awaited one, the bridegroom, and that through him and in him there is joy and there is peace and there is restoration of the broken wholeness. We want to have wholeness again. And that's to be found in him in spite of this life's anguish and suffering and troubles. And you know, Jesus comes alongside Jairus and urges that kind of faith along. He says to him, do not fear. Only believe and she will be made well. How encouraging for a desperate father, anguish and sorrow of his heart with the death of his daughter, to have Jesus himself come alongside him and say, do not fear, only believe. That's an encouragement of your Savior to you at times. Do not fear. If you believe, she shall be made well. So how encouraging that was. Imagine the anguish of this man. I can't think of any worse situation than to think that one of my children was at the point of death and there was nothing I could do about it. And in fact, the doctors have told me there's nothing they could do about it. Then as things seemed almost hopeless, he remembers Jesus. This guy who had spoken perhaps at his synagogue, he'd shown himself to be a healer. The reports were coming back and he even manages to say, I'm going to go talk to this Jesus. But he's in the middle of a huge, he's at a party and there's people gathering around. There's questions going on. But somehow he manages to get an ear, a listening ear from this Jesus. And he says, here's my petition. My daughter's dying. Would you come and help? Would you come and heal her? And Jesus remarkably says, yes, I will do so. He wins an ear of Jesus and gets that listening ear. And he lays before Jesus the petition. And amazingly, he agrees to come. And his emotions, which had been at a low point, you know, my daughter's dying, suddenly they begin to rise and rise up within him. There's hope. And so Jesus gets up. The whole party begins to follow him. And they go out the door on their way to go to Jairus' home. And then suddenly something happens on this way. The people are so crowding around. And suddenly Jesus stops. And he takes time with something that's going on there. And Jairus probably didn't know what that was at first. But Jesus is pausing. How could you delay? How could you possibly delay when the urgency is my daughter's dying. You must come. But Jesus stops and asks a remarkably ridiculous question in this crowd of people. Who touched me? What do you mean? The disciples have to ask the question, who touched? What does that mean? Precious moments are now wasting away, and still Jesus takes the time to draw out one of the crowd, this particular woman and her need, and converse with her and have a conversation with her. Now put yourself in the Father's position. The agony of delay. How could you possibly delay right now? This is not a time for conversation. Would you please come to my house? My daughter's dying. And yet Jesus says to this woman, do not fear. Only believe. He had said that to him. Do not fear, only believe, and she will be made well. So I think Jairus clings to that hope. Now, note in each of these stories how Jesus speaks of the central role then of faith and belief. To Jairus, it was don't fear, only believe. To the woman, it's take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. To the blind men that we're going to read about in just a minute, do you believe that I am able to do this? And by your faith, it is done for you. Faith lies at the center of wholeness in Christ. And that wholeness includes not only a restoration of physical health and peace and joy, but on a spiritual level, it means healing as well. Perhaps more importantly, on the spiritual level, that faith lies at the heart of that. Faith meant believing that Jesus knew what he was doing. And Jairus had to rely upon Christ's ability, not only his ability, but his wisdom in pausing on the way to his house. Let me say that a different way that may touch you a little closer. Jesus knew what he was doing when he delayed in answering the prayer. He knows what he's doing when he delays in answering your petitions. And looking at the story from our perspective, and we read not just the early parts of the passage, we can keep going, and we read that, in fact, eventually the daughter is raised from the dead. She dies, remarkably. But that somehow through this whole story, in the delay, she dies, and that gives Jesus an opportunity to raise her from the dead, and in doing so, he gets more glory. We see his wonder, his majesty, his compassion, his care for them. But if you were the father, you can be sure that that delay would have been very hard to handle. You would think that Jesus didn't really understand the urgency that's on your heart. You would think that he doesn't understand how important this is to you. How important it is that you get there now, because if you don't, things will not be right. Do you ever feel that way about your requests that are made to God? That his delay in answering is a sign that he doesn't really understand, that he doesn't really care about your hurt, your suffering, your anguish, that he doesn't care about how urgent the need is and for relief that you feel? Faith means trusting Jesus that he knows what he's doing when he delays. He knows what you're going through. He knows your anguish. He knows your suffering. He knows the emotional turmoil in your life, and that he will bring about relief and healing and wholeness and peace in his timing, and he will do so in such a way that he will get more glory for it. In a way that we will stand in awe at the power, the wisdom, the compassion, the grace of God, the kindness of God, that he would do this the way he did. It's not until after the fact that we often see that. Like Jairus, we ought to believe and not fear and find that wholeness. Do you remember how we said that in this culture, when someone died, that they moved very, very quickly to burial? If you remember back, I think it was someone who said, I can't follow you right now, Jesus, because you see, I have to attend to the death of my father. And we said that that was a lame excuse, because if he had already died, he probably would already be taking care of that. Remember how we said that? In fact, the man was probably still living, and he was saying, my dad's old and he's going to die one day, and I want to be around to do that. I'll follow you later. Well, the reason I say that is because here in this story, see how fast things move in the burial process. She was sick and dying. Jairus goes to the house over here, tries to get Jesus. They try to go back, and by the time they get to the house, she's already died, and there's already a wake going on. See how quickly they're moving there? This time Jesus arrives, and the professional mourners are already there. This is part of their culture. We don't hire people to come and mourn with us. But they did in this culture. Jewish people had mourners who would come. And so you have the flute players and the musicians who come. And there's great wailing out loud. And particularly because this man was a synagogue ruler, there would be a great deal of, he's an important man. There's a great to-do that's going on there. I'm kind of picturing a little bit in our culture. We don't do it in Indiana, I don't think. But at least I've never seen it. But down in Louisiana, when someone dies, there's often a parade that's put on. They hire a jazz band to guide the casket from the place of the church or wherever it was to the burial site. And you have music going on there. You've hired people to come in and help mourn with you. And what Jesus does is quite unusual. He comes into the wake where people are, it's in a sense very much like a viewing. You've got all the mourners there who have come to visit with the family, to mourn with them. And Jesus comes into that scene. It's like him interrupting the parade where the jazz band is playing and say, stop the music, stop the music. You would find somebody coming in from the outside interrupting your intimate, sorrowful mourning ceremony. That's very disruptive and very out of place. Especially when he says to you, this person that you have in the casket over there is not dead. They're only sleeping. That's an outrageous statement. What you're doing is outrageous. How dare you, in a sense? And so you see both faith on the part of Jairus and some other disciples and so on, and you have those others who are just like, this is ridiculous. What are you doing? In fact, you see some of those professional mourners who have been weeping and wailing. As soon as Jesus does this, they turn off their professional tears and they mock him with laughter. That's not genuine, heartfelt, you know, sincerity here. Doesn't seem like to me. What could Jesus possibly mean? Well, those who aren't interested in learning from this Messiah or acknowledging that that's who we have in our midst turn off the tears and they put on the laughter, the mocking. But those who are inquisitive are at least wanting to know what you're doing, waiting to see God's wonders at work. And Jesus was pointing out to all of the mourners there the same lesson he had just given at the banquet. And just in the same thing he had given in the answer to the John the Baptist disciples' question. That this is not a time for mourning because the bridegroom is in your midst. You see the connection between the event there and the event in this death? This is not a time for fasting and mourning because I'm in your midst. I am the giver of life. How could you think that death could hold the grip on this little girl when I'm here? And I came for the very purpose of helping her. Surprisingly, though, only four people actually get to witness the actual resurrection. Again, looking at the other gospel accounts, you get more of the details. When Jesus kicks all the mourners out of the house, he takes with him Peter, James, and John. And he goes up with the father, Jairus, into the room where the little girl is. Why did he do that? Why only these four people? I don't know about the mother. She's not mentioned. I'm not sure if she's on the scene or not. But the father, I think, is permitted to go there because it's his faith that Jesus is responding to. This is a personal thing. I'm going to show you my answer to your prayer. But the three disciples were serving as his witnesses of the power of resurrection again. These are kind of the core men who are going to be showing the evidence of these things to others. And these same three are going to be the ones who are also allowed to observe the transfiguration, for example. So they're seeing the power of resurrection. They're seeing Christ in his glory in the transfiguration. They're going to put these things together by God's grace. Before we run out of time, and we are very close to that already if we haven't reached it, let me go on to the other two stories. The bleeding woman, the woman with a bleeding disorder. She'd suffered for 12 years, having gone to doctor after doctor, as we said. She had really gotten to a point of destitution because she had no more money. So here's a woman who is physically weak. She's probably ceremonially unclean because of her bleeding. She's outcast for that sense, can't communicate with community people, and she now has no money. So what is she going to do? She's been hemorrhaging some way in her body for some time, perhaps a part of an abnormal menstrual cycle, or maybe has something to do with her womb. We're not exactly sure, but her finances are gone. She's physically ill, has stress, no money, no hope. Her condition had only worsened as she sought to get help time after time. You can go farther with that kind of thinking and thinking, what about if she's not married? It's not likely that she'll ever be married in this condition. If she is married, imagine the kind of stress that this kind of thing puts on a marriage. This is causing all sorts of difficulty in this woman's life. And on top of the physical ailment, you have the Levitical implications of her bleeding. She would have been considered unclean, unable to attend synagogue, not allowed to go to worship, unable to be among members of society. No one can touch her. No sense of relief and comfort. In this sense, she's very much like a leper. Same category in terms of her uncleanness. And I want to just briefly say that there's a tie there with the uncleanness of the death of Jairus' daughter. Jesus isn't fearful of those kinds of things. He comes and deals with it. But here's another person ravaged by the problems of the world. She's drained of joy on every front. And like Jairus, she's desperate. She'd heard reports maybe from others about Jesus, and so she decides to do something radical. completely a taboo in society. Like a leper, she's going to do something that this is unright, but she's going to do it anyway. She risks social taboos and she rushes in the midst of a crowd of people. And if she touches them, that's going to be a problem because she's going to make everyone else unclean. But she's at a point of desperation. In hopes of just quietly touching the robes of this man, Jesus, she's got some serious problems of understanding doctrine and dies. You know, she's not got it all together. She's superstitious in her view. But the object is Jesus. If I can just get to him and just touch his robes. She wanted, if possible, to do all this under the radar. She's not wanting to get his attention. You read the other gospel accounts. She's trying to do this quietly. But we've already mentioned this passage is all about faith, right? Again, her faith is immature. It's even misguided at points, but it's placed on Jesus. And Jesus responds to that. Her desire is just to touch the robes. Now, again, that's based on a superstition that was very common in that culture, that power resided with powerful men in them, but it rubbed off on some of the things. Like, for example, if you could get their hair, or if you could touch their saliva, if they spit, you could go over there and touch the saliva, and that might have power in it, or grab a hair somewhere that you found from this powerful man, or some of his clothing. If you could just touch the clothing, you see, you would have the power of the man that would transfer and help you. That's misguided. She thought, though, that she could get this help from him to have the benefits. Now, I want to see this. I think this is interesting. She's wanting to have the benefits of faith, the benefits of, in a sense, a religious mindset without having a personal relationship with Jesus. She doesn't necessarily want that. She just wants to get the benefit of the faith without having that kind of interaction. And, of course, Jesus isn't going to do that. She probably would have gotten away with that, except for this is the Son of God we're talking about. Who knows the hearts of man? And Jesus is intimately concerned about his elect. Intimately concerned with those who are his. Keenly aware of the need. So it is that he's not satisfied with her remaining aloof from him. Impersonal in faith. Immature and misguided in her understanding. And so he stops the procession. And he says, "Who touched me?" Now he knows who's touched him. He turns and sees the woman, Matthew says. And he wants her to understand one of the key lessons of our message today, and that is that we must place our faith in Jesus as God's Messiah and approach him personally if we would know wholeness. Mark says that Jesus asked, "Who touched my garments?" which does two things. First of all, it required her to have a personal interaction with Jesus. It's not impersonal anymore. Not a detached faith, but a personal relationship. And then secondly, allows her to testify to others about what has happened in her life. And this is where Luke's gospel tells us this, and I'm quoting, "And falling down before him, she declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed." So here's this shy, ostracized person now having to make a public speech to tell what Jesus has done for her. That gives her this personal interaction. Well, her faith was the means. Faith is the means. Faith is the means, but oh, the wisdom and oh, the compassion and oh, the kindness of the healer. For there was more healing to be done than simply a physical thing in her body. She needed the healing of peace and wholeness that comes from Christ's assurance. He gave her freedom from suffering. He made an unclean woman clean and whole and restored her to society. And what's more, he cleared up the possible superstitious ideas that she had in her head about this touching her, that maybe if I touch, then I can get this power through the touch and so on. That's not it. The faith is in me, Jesus says. And he says to her clearly, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has healed you." The point? What's the point of this? Power goes out from God when we personally seek him by faith through his Son, Jesus Christ. God's word calls us, calls you and calls me to a radical faith in him to be able to give us life when we die. That's a powerful thing to have to believe, that when we die, God will, through Christ, resurrect us from the dead. He calls us to that kind of faith, but also that we're going to be declared clean when we've been unclean. Romans 3:21-24 says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So we find this righteousness of Christ through faith. And then there's great joy. Let me just briefly touch on the last one. Two blind men. They want their eyesight. Their handicap is very great in that society. And somehow they have been following Jesus' story enough to know that he is the son of David. They call him the son of David. That's a unique calling. They know that he's a messianic character. They acknowledge that. And their hope is in him, Jesus, this man as the Messiah who was the promised deliverer. They also know that his help was not a foregone conclusion. I think that's an important thing when we think about our faith and our prayers, that our immediate help, our temporal help, is not a foregone conclusion just because we pray. It's a matter of mercy upon God, whether he has compassion and grace upon us in answering those prayers. Ultimately, of course, we have the absolute confidence that ultimately our salvation, our deliverance, our healing will come from him. But in the temporal sense, that's not always the case. And so they ask a remarkable thing. They say, "Have mercy on us, O son of David." Now, if you were going to choose the terms and be theologically precise, mercy is not the right word to ask for if you're asking for your sight. It would be more grace. Son of David, have grace upon us, which is to say, give us something that we know we don't deserve. But mercy is an interesting word because mercy means don't give me what I deserve. Think about that from these two blind men. Oh, son of David, and you know they want their eyesight. But when they meet the Savior, they meet the Messiah, the bridegroom, the first words out of their mouth are not, "Give me grace." It's, "Have mercy upon us, O Son of David." Now, I don't want to push that too far because the word mercy also can mean compassion and loving kindness. And so he is asking, these men are asking for mercy and compassion from God. But they know it's not something that's already a foregone conclusion, as if my healing is a right that I have from God. Not so. The word they use emphasizes their awareness of sin and their request that he show kindness and tenderness toward them. And of course, Jesus does that. To those who come to him in faith, he shows tenderness and compassion. He showers kindness and grace upon them on top of the mercy. He grants their sight. But he doesn't do that without highlighting the key role of faith in it. You notice that. He says, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" And when they respond in faith, he says, "Then be it done to you according to your faith." The point's clear. If we would know Christ's mercy, if we would know his compassion and experience wholeness from him, we must exercise personally a faith in him. The events of this passage, especially the raising of Jairus' daughter, I think bring to us for us a climax of Jesus' mighty deeds that he's been doing. He has healed both Jew and Gentile. He has touched the unclean and made them clean. He has now shown his power and authority over things like demons and the human body and the law and over nature. And he has healed simple diseases and he's healed chronic diseases. And now he has raised people back from the dead. And the point of all of this that Matthew's been building upon so that you and I see it, not just those who were in the first century, but you and I to see this. The Holy Spirit is saying to you and to me, there is nothing that he doesn't have authority over, nothing that he doesn't have power over. And he has compassion and tenderness to pour out upon you if you trust in him by faith. Wholeness can be yours in him that you might serve him more faithfully. How is that power accessed? It's not purchased with money. It's not merited by position or accomplishment. It's not leveraged politically. It's obtained simply by people who recognize their need, recognize him to be the Savior, the Son of David, the Messiah, and who personally turn to him and say, "My faith, my belief is upon you." Three things you should come away with. Place your faith in Jesus. Approach him personally if you would know wholeness. Secondly, replace your fear
when you're in these times of trouble and anxiety or whatever they may be, get rid of fear and put your faith in Him. And then finally, when you consider the reality of death, and every one of us must, we must look with joy to the giver of life for our hope of resurrection. Let's pray. Lord, we can say by faith, along with the psalmist, You have turned for me my mourning into dancing with full joy. We're so thankful for the power of God. But not just the power, we're so thankful for the personal love and care and compassion that is Christ's. Thank You for His being among us and demonstrating that love so that we many, many thousands of years later can see it and trust and believe. Lord, we thank You for that temporal sense of relief and comfort we find. Ultimately, we look for that ultimate deliverance from the fallenness of our world and the pain and suffering and the day You return. But our hope is clearly upon Christ. We differ in this room, each one of us, in our level of faith. We imagine that there are some who are heroes of faith among us, in a sense, who trust in You without wavering. Others of us, Lord, struggle, and we have a hard time. Perhaps we're misguided in our faith, and we stumble at times. And yet, Lord, help us by this passage to see that our faith in Jesus, and that in His being the Son of God, our Deliverer, You will respond and show compassion. We thank You in that, in Jesus' name. Amen. C committee is going to be all over me for this, but let's keep going. Psalm 57, selection A. It would be the week that they make the announcement that I go way over. But sorry about that. 57, selection A. We're going to sing just the first three stanzas of this psalm. But this psalm is an explanation of faith and reliance upon God and His mercy. Let's stand together and sing the three stanzas and remain standing for the benediction.